The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. We'll be reading through verse 36 this morning, which is the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge in discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles all who govern justly. I love those who love me. And those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth in righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up, at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight. Rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter of James. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. We'll be reading through verse 21 this morning. The word of our God. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Would you like to receive an enormous inheritance? I'm not talking about a nice car. I'm not even talking about several hundred thousand dollars. I'm talking about life-changing wealth. I'm talking about an inheritance that would make Elon Musk and Bill Gates and Warren Buffett look like paupers. For to one group of people, the living God offers the most staggering of inheritances, an inheritance that will never pass away. Who are these people? The Lord describes them as the meek, and he promises us this: the meek will inherit the earth. This is even better than inheriting all the wealth that exists right now on earth, because the earth that we will inherit as the people whom God describes as the meek will be a restored and glorified creation that will always bear abundant fruit. The meek will inherit the earth. But what exactly does it mean to be meek? In the abstract, we could say that meekness combines gentleness, humility, and compassion. Let me say that again. In the abstract, we could say that meekness combines gentleness, humility, and compassion. And that's good, except we don't live our lives in the abstract. We live our lives in the concrete realities of daily life. And so James gives us concrete steps for how we ought to live as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to look at those steps under five headings. First, be quick to listen. Second, be slow to speak. Third, be slow to anger. Fourth, put away all filthiness and wickedness. And fifth, receive the word of God. Now, as you meditate over this passage in the coming week, you're going to discover that those five items actually follow a very well-defined arc. So just to help you get started on that, I want you to realize that the very first point has to do with us listening to other people, and the last point has to do with listening attentively to God. In fact, the negative warnings in verses 19 and 20 climax in that positive charge that we would receive with humility the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Is that the way that we normally think about how to gain the greatest blessings in life? By humbly listening to other people and humbly listening to God? Is that the way that we normally think about how our lives will become most consequential in this age and also in the age to come? You may recall one of the more famous quotations from President Obama when he was first nominated by the Democratic Party to be their candidate for President of the United States. And in his acceptance speech, he gave the crowd this challenge. Change will not come if we wait for some other person or some other time. We are the ones we've been waiting for. We are the change that we seek. And James might reply, that's really stirring, which is precisely why it's so dangerous. See, we tend to flatter ourselves by imagining that we are what our society most needs, that we are the solution. What the Bible tells us from cover to cover is that we are not the solution. Beloved, we are the problem. Jesus Christ is the solution. So James wants to show us a much better way. Look at verses 19 and 20 with me. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Do you see how contrary that is to the spirit of our age? And in fact, that quotation I gave you from President Obama. If you believe that you are what the world needs, you will run roughshod over people who disagree with you. In fact, you won't even bother to listen to what they have to say. But James is calling us to a much better way. Now, you've all heard the popular saying that we have two ears and one mouth, so we ought to listen at least twice as much as we speak. And maybe there's something to that. But James isn't going here with biology. James is giving us wisdom that comes from God, that flows out of the reality of sin and the reality that God loves us so much that he has redeemed us out of that sin. And yet, we still have remaining sin within us. We can't look for the solution inside ourselves because we are not perfect. We must look for the solution outside of ourselves to the God who loves us with an everlasting love. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Those opening words, know this, are not simply an invitation. They're an imperative. They're a command. They're a command from the Lord himself. James is saying, my beloved brothers, get this straight in your thinking. Right? It's very forceful. Get this straight in your thinking. I am not offering you an opinion on how you might have a happier life. I am declaring the Lord's command, how you ought to think and how you ought to live. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear. As I'm going to turn 60 just in a few weeks, let me offer something that I think will be really helpful to those of you who are young. I have to confess that I've only come to really appreciate this commandment from God for the wisdom that it is as I got older in life. And I suspect that most of us that are middle age or older could say the same thing. That when we were younger, we didn't understand just how powerful it is and how valuable it is to listen to other people while keeping our own mouths shut. Now, I think part of the problem actually is that older people often talk to younger people like younger people don't have anything really valuable to say. And you know that's not true. Which, by the way, is a reminder to us older people, we still need to learn this better, right? To listen to what young people have to say. But I do want to suggest to you young people that if you grasp this now, right, be smarter than your pastor, at least your older pastor, be wiser than your older pastor, and grasp this truth now, because if you learn to speak less, and particularly not to speak hastily, and to listen more, it will pay dividends for you over decades of your life. My dear brothers and sisters, be quick to hear. Being eager to listen demonstrates an awareness of the fact that we are not self-sufficient. Say that again. Being eager to listen demonstrates awareness of the fact that we are not self-sufficient. We need each other, both for learning, but also for mutual support. Being eager to listen also demonstrates that we rightly value other people. Even if we end up flatly disagreeing with what they have to say, the fact that we listen to them with a desire not simply to rebut them, but to understand them, reveals that we believe they were created with dignity because they were created in the image of God, right? They are worth listening to. They have genuine value because God has given it to them. Let me give an appointed example for you men. You know, we husbands, we sometimes stumble around trying to find the right words to tell our wives how much we love them. You've done that, right? Can't quite get it down? Let me suggest that instead of focusing on getting the right words, keeping your mouth shut and opening your ears and hearts, to carefully listen to what your wife has to say is probably a much more profound way to tell her that you love her. You see, that does not just apply to husbands and wives. It applies to all of us. As Jeff Myers points out, to be quick to hear implies that one is also slow to speak, since we can't listen if we're talking. Nevertheless, I want to say that both sides of this equation are worth focusing on. We are not commanded to be slow to speak simply because this will allow us to listen and learn more. Although that is true, we are also to be mindful that hastily spoken words can cause a lot of damage. And it is easier, a lot easier, to get some things off our chest when we're all fired up than it is to take back the darts that have flown off our tongue to the harm of other people, even those whom we love. The book of Proverbs puts the matter to us rather bluntly. Do you see a man who is hasty with his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. None of us wants to be like that. We would be wise, therefore, to examine ourselves with some basic questions. Is my tongue under control? Do I wait until I cool off and reflect, or do I string my arrows like my words like arrows on a bow and pull them back and let them fly? Right? We're probably a mixed bag, but we know where we should be. Luther famously declared that his conscience was held captive by the word of God. Beloved boy, I wish my tongue was held captive by the word of God. Wouldn't that be good in your life? Wouldn't your life matter for so much more for the sake of the kingdom of God if all our tongues were held captive by the word of the living God? Consider the example of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53, we're told that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. See, you're going to be afflicted in life. You're going to have bad things happen to you. Sometimes not necessarily anyone's fault, maybe your own fault. Sometimes because people mean you harm. But remember Jesus, when he was afflicted, entirely innocent, by people who were entirely evil, he opened not his mouth. The Apostle Peter would later reflect on our Lord's life, his earthly life, like this. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Please don't miss that. He entrusted himself. That's why we can be quiet, where we don't have to lash out when people are hurting us. First of all, I have been forgiven an enormous debt in Christ, and so have you. So we ought to be quick to forgive. But I want you to see that refusing to defend yourself with harsh and hasty words is not giving up on justice. It is not even you giving up on being vindicated. Rather, it is entrusting yourself to the one who will vindicate you completely. We would all do so much more good if this were us, if our tongues were held captive by the word of God. But we can only do this if we are entrusting ourselves more and more to the sovereign care of our Father in heaven. By the grace of God, let us all become quicker to hear and slower to speak. There is, of course, a connection between being slow to speak and being slow to wrath. Uncontrolled anger leads to uncontrolled speech. And sadly, we all have, well, maybe some of you who are young haven't had this yet, but you're not going to have to get too old before you're going to join me in having regrets over the hastily spoken words that you spoke in anger in the heat of the moment. But James is calling us to something better than regret. He is calling us by the grace of God to restrain our anger in the first place. Here we have a problem with the way our culture, our society, broadly speaking, including in the church, thinks about emotions, including anger. Doug Moo points out that psychologists will sometimes claim that emotions, since they are a natural product of the personality, cannot be controlled, only suppressed or ignored. But James's exhortation here, and many similar biblical exhortations, presume differently. Emotions are the product of the entire person, and by God's grace and the work of the Spirit, the person can be transformed so as to bring emotions in line with God's word and God's will. Now, we do not want to ignore the valid insights of psychologists. And let us be clear. There are many times that when people deal with emotions, all they do is they suppress them in destructive ways. And it may be helpful for some of you at some times in your life to go talk with a skilled professional therapist who will help you work through the complexity of your emotions and how you're responding to them. This is not an argument against secular psychology or Christian psychology or whatever blend you make of those two things. Nevertheless, we ought to recognize how countercultural this can be in our own day. In our own day, many people assume that emotions are neither right nor wrong. They just are. It's actually one of the reasons why, I'm going to say younger people, but I mean people under 40, why younger people today, often when they're asked what they think about something, do not respond, "I think," they respond, "I feel." Because you can't turn around and go, "Your feelings are wrong." Except they could be. The Bible does not treat our emotions that way. That is, God doesn't treat our emotions that way. He says we are not merely victims of our emotions. We are responsible for our emotions. We're responsible for how we express those emotions in the world. And in fact, by the grace of God, because they come out of our entire being, God can change our hearts. God can change the way we feel. And God can certainly change the way that we express and live out the emotions that we have. In this case, James tells us that we should be slow to anger. James writes, "The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." That's slightly more ambiguous than the translation I read here this morning. This version of the ESV says the righteousness that God requires. I think the translation is correct, but I want you to realize there's a bit of ambiguity here. It may actually help us to see more of what James has in mind. So there are three things that I think we need to understand about what James is saying. First, James is talking about what is most commonly the case. We should notice, however, that James does not say never be angry. He says we ought to be slow to anger. There are actually times in our life where it would be unjust of us to not be angry. Jesus, after all, got angry. We see that in the Bible. The Lord gets angry from heaven. And there are times when his saints say things that also make clear that they are angry with a righteous anger. I mean, think about Jesus when he clears the temple. He does so with anger. He makes a whip of cords. He drives the money changers out of the temple because they had turned his father's house into an emporium where they can make a few bucks, or a few shekels, as it were. Or remember the man with the withered hand and those who were ready to condemn Jesus if he were to heal this man on the Sabbath day. Mark tells us that Jesus called the man with the withered hand to come forward and stand in their midst so everybody could see them. And then he said to the crowd, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and was restored. Beloved, our perfect Savior got angry. There are times in your life when you should be angry over injustice. But my problem is, I'm not as devoted to the holiness and purity and glory of God as Jesus was. And even if I start out with righteous anger, in just a blink of an eye, I can go to justifying myself and seeking to vindicate myself rather than seeking to glorify God. Therefore, I need to put up guardrails on my anger, and so do you. One of those guardrails is right here. James tells us, be slow to anger. Don't just let your emotions overwhelm you, right? Make sure you're evaluating this and going, is God angry with this? Or is it just me? James is commanding us, to avoid not truly righteous anger, but that fury that indulges self and reveals our own sin. And we ought to take that to heart. Beloved, you're probably like me. In the moment, you're going to flatter yourself and rationalize away your anger, being confident that you are on God's side. Why not pour that into the saucer cup and let it cool down a bit and see if you still think that's right? Maybe wait till tomorrow before you say anything, before you hit send with your computer. Second, we should try to flesh out what exactly James means by the phrase, the righteousness of God. As I pointed out, our translation, I think correctly, has interpreted that for us as the righteousness that God requires of us. We're going to deal with this actually with the third question. I think that'll make the most sense, but I at least want you to realize there's an ambiguity here because the text says the righteousness of God, and there's been a debate among scholars about what that means. And here's what I want you to avoid when you read James for yourself. Regrettably, a mistake that I've seen several scholars make. Do not pick your favorite example of the phrase the righteousness of God from the book of Romans and assume that must be what James means. You'll recall that James is written before Paul writes any of his letters. It's the first letter written in the New Testament. It's written more than a dozen years before Paul writes Romans. Romans has no influence on what Paul's writing here. I mean, what James is writing here. If you want to understand what James is writing, you have to think the background is the Old Testament and the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you do that, you're not likely to end up thinking that the way James is using this phrase is going to match up exactly with the way Paul would use the very same phrase. They're different people writing in different contexts, making slightly different points. Third, we should think ourselves clear as to why ordinarily the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The key thing to notice here is that word produce, right? As our translation does make clear, it's talking about something in us, our expression, or at least in part, right? The righteousness that God requires of us. This is not about imputed righteousness. Let me say that again. This is not about imputed righteousness. James is using the expression the righteousness of God to refer to the type of behavior that the Lord requires of his people and which he is pleased with. Nevertheless, we do have a connection here with God's own righteousness. I find it kind of a fascinating connection. You have to remember who James is writing to. He's writing to people who've been fiercely persecuted, driven out of Judea, out of Jerusalem, away from their homes, unjustly. How easy it would have been for them to say, we're God's treasured possession. And these people, they're attacking us. They're doing this horrible thing. Surely they deserve to be rebuked. Surely they deserve to be brought to justice for what they are doing. You might feel like that occasionally in your own life, even under considerably lesser slights. But James is saying, not so fast. The mere fact that they're guilty does not justify you being the one that speaks up. You, after all, are not the fourth member of the Trinity. You are not the judge of all the earth. Your Father in heaven is going to graciously snatch some of your persecutors out of the fire and make them instruments of the advance of his kingdom and your brother or sister in Christ. Exhibit A, the Apostle Paul. Remember these people who are driven out of Jerusalem and Judea? One of the people that was driving them out was Saul before he became the apostle. God is going to do that. Yes, others will ultimately be the objects of his just wrath. But that's for the Lord to determine, not for us. What the Lord isn't pleased with is when we take the role of the universe's judge and pour out wrath on other people, even those who are currently our enemies. That is not the righteousness of God in terms of how he has called us to live. Nor does it bring about the righteousness of God in terms of how the Lord will bring his own covenant promises to fulfillment. With just a little bit of reflection, we can see that to respond the way James is telling us to will require us to trust the Lord for the outcome. That's the point. You can't just do this. This isn't like how to be a better human being. We can only do this if we're trusting the Lord for the outcome while we are, in fact, being mistreated. And critically, this does not mean pretending that the offenses aren't real or just accepting the way that things are, right? Que sera, sera is not a Christian hymn. The Lord has promised to set things right for his church, and the Lord has promised to set things right in and through Jesus Christ. Yet trusting the Lord to execute vengeance and to bring in all righteousness means that you don't have to, and I don't have to either. In this way, our commitment to not lashing out at those who harms us actually brings glory to God. Our very willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake proclaims louder than anything we can ever say that we really do believe that our Father in heaven is in charge and that he will do all things perfectly in the end. As Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Beloved, that's a radical call in our lives. Thankfully, God has given us a radical grace in order to do it. You cannot possibly love your enemies like this in your own power. But the living God has come and made his home with you to accomplish in your life through his word and spirit what only he can do. Therefore, you can love your enemies because you have been forgiven so much for Christ's sake and because you are no longer children of Adam, but by his grace you have become children of the living God. Verse 21, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Well, it turns out that while anger is a real problem, we cannot isolate anger as though that's the only thing we need to deal with. Unrighteous anger is a reflection of the fact that we still have some of the old man in us, and our remaining sin, all of our remaining sin, needs to be dealt with. The word translated put away is literally, throughout the Bible actually, it's literally used for taking off clothing, right? It's actually figuratively used for putting away sin. And the idea here is, as James is saying, listen, my brothers, you all know what Christ has done for you. He has taken off your guilt like a garment, and he has clothed you with his own righteousness so that you are already justified. But what Christ has done for your guilt, you are being called to do with your actual sins, your remaining sin. Not in order to be justified, but because you already have been justified. God's gracious gift to you in Jesus Christ of vindicating you by taking away your guilt and clothing you in the righteousness of his Son ought to motivate you to put your remaining sin to death. We should hasten to add, we are not being called to kill sin in our own power. Back in verse 18 that we looked at last week, we were given the good news of the Lord's sovereign grace in saving us. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now in this verse, it will end by the Lord calling us to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Both regeneration and sanctification are a gift of God's sovereign grace. What we are being called to do is to live out the truth that we have become genuine recipients of that grace. That is, we're not to pick one or the other, justification or sanctification. We are to joyfully embrace both of them. To be a genuine Christian means that we are already fully accepted in Christ, and also that we are being progressively renewed to be more like Christ. It means both. Therefore, like Jesus, we must train ourselves to live by every word that comes forth from the mouth of our God. It simply isn't credible to say that we believe Jesus for salvation, but we don't believe him for our lives, right? Or you could expand that to the whole Bible, which is, in fact, Jesus' word for you. You can't pick and choose and say, I got a couple verses here and a couple verses there that make me feel good because I've believed Jesus for my salvation, but I don't believe him as my Lord, that he has the truth by which I should live. Doug Moo puts it nicely. Christians who have truly been born again demonstrate that the word has transformed them by their humble acceptance of that word as their authority for life. I think Professor Moo is entirely correct, but I want to add something here. While I do think that James has all of God's word in mind, I think he in particular has the gospel in mind as the implanted word, right? The word that gives you life. James is saying, instead of fixating on what evil men have done to you with bitterness and unrighteousness in your heart, focus instead on what Christ has done for you with gratitude, confidence, and joy. See, the gospel is not something that we merely receive one time. Like, it's the step to becoming a Christian, and now I move on from there. Rather, the gospel that you already believe, the implanted word in your heart, is something you have to return to over and over again. Indeed, beloved, when we've been in heaven for 10,000 years, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ will continue to be at the pulsating center of everything that we are and everything that we do. In fact, be easy then, because you'll be without sin. The problem, the challenge, is how do we keep that at the pulsating of our center of our lives right now? How do we keep Christ at the pulsating center of our lives in this present evil age? How can we increasingly manifest the grace we have received by the way that we listen, by the way that we speak, and by lives that look more and more like that of Jesus? We can only do that by his grace and through his empowering presence. And therefore, we are led to get on our knees, to ask the Lord to help us. And so we pray with St. Francis, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And when there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.